Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you'd speak to us again through your word. We ask that you'd teach us and encourage us and strengthen us for the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. This morning we're going to think about something we generally don't do well. Come to think of it, when we come across it in the Bible, we tend to pretend that it isn't actually there and read on until we find something a bit more palatable. In fact, according to one old commentary, this idea is so much at variance with the common opinion of human beings that very few will give it their assent. But so much more requisite is it to dwell on the consideration of this truth. So what is it about Psalm 128 that's so important on the one hand and so unpopular on the other? Well, no prizes for guessing. It's the little phrase which pops up insistently in verse 1 and again in verse 4, dominating the message of this latest installment in the Psalms of Ascent. It's the fear of the Lord. Psalm 128 opens with the words, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Now, you probably know that the Old Testament's full of injunctions to fear God, somewhere over 170 to be exact. You may know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to the theme tune of the book of Proverbs. But I would be pleasantly surprised if anyone in the room would list fear of the Lord as one of the top five areas I need to grow in. It's kind of too Old Testament for that, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say lots of things like, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom"? I'm pretty sure that Paul told Timothy, "God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and self-control." John went even further. He wrote, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." See, there are good reasons for and a long tradition of insisting that the gospel dispels our fears. So we can ignore all these Old Testament references to the fear of the Lord, for in the gospel there's no need to fear God or fear anything, right? Wrong. Dismissing the fear of the Lord like this would be just a little bit too hasty. That's because all the way through the Bible there are two kinds of fear. Let's call them good fear and bad fear. And you'll actually find them both in a remarkable passage in 2 Kings 17, which I think is one of the least trodden parts of the Old Testament. You might actually like to flick it up. Because the writer is describing the Assyrians' tactic of resettling captives from elsewhere in the newly conquered and depopulated land of Israel. After outlining their various idolatries in 2 Kings 17:29 to 31, we find this out about these foreigners now living in what was the northern kingdom. As well as worshipping all kinds of idols, verse 32, "They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places." So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they'd been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. Did they fear the Lord? Apparently, yes, they did. Or did they? Read on. "They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules of the law, the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord God made a covenant with them and commanded them, 'You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power,'" and so on. End of verse 37, "You shall not fear other gods," verse 39, "but you shall fear the Lord your God and he will deliver you out of the hand of your enemies." However, they wouldn't listen. God offered these pagans the opportunity to be free from bad fear and swap it for good fear. But sadly, they wouldn't have a bar of it, which is exactly the message that Jesus brings to God's people when he comes to what's left of the nation of Judah 700 years later. In Luke 12, Jesus says this, I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. That's bad fear. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's good fear. This explains why, as well as reminding us that we've been set free from bad fear, we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, according to Paul in Philippians 2. We're to throw ourselves into evangelism because we know the fear of the Lord, Paul again in 2 Corinthians 5. And even according to Peter, to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile, 1 Peter 1:17, and to honour everyone, love the brotherhood and fear God, 1 Peter 2:17. So we won't understand what the Bible has to say about fearing God until we've got the fact that there is bad fear, which God sets us free from, and good fear, which lies at the heart of authentic godliness. Think ahead a few short weeks to exam block at the end of semester. How do you feel? Do you feel afraid? That may be a good thing or it may not. If that fear produces in you a determination to throw yourself into thinking hard and working hard today and tomorrow and the next day right through to your exams, that's good fear. If it drives you back under the doona or into the arms of the evil goddess Netflix or her vile twin, the godlet of the chocolate fridge, then that's bad fear. Alec Mateer sums it up like this. There is a fear that paralyzes, reducing us to incoherence and immobility. But there's also a fear which is not really fear at all, and it motivates us to holy living. That's the kind of good fear which is held up for us and held out to us in Psalm 128. The psalm answers two basic questions. What is the fear of the Lord? And what's so good about it? And like the psalm, we'll answer those questions in turn. So what is the fear of the Lord? The answer is not complex. It's built into the first line. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. To fear the Lord is to walk in his ways. It's one of those all-embracing expressions the Bible uses to sum up a total, wholehearted response to all that God has done for us. If we'd time to work through all the uses of the phrase, the fear of Yahweh and its equivalent in the Bible, we'd see that it encompasses our emotions, our morality, our worship, our obedience. The fear of the Lord captures the reality of the pilgrim life which these psalms have depicted over and over again in a short phrase. How can we sum up the fact that we're called to live for God and with God all day, every day? How can we distill giving thanks for his past grace and delighting in knowing him in the present and living with a delicious anticipation of what he will do in the future? How can we gather all that up in a phrase? Well, we're to fear God. And according to the psalmist, we will be blessed. The root of the word blessed in verse 1 conveys the idea of going straight. If we fear God, we'll be living with the grain. Someone, either H.H. Farmer, the early 20th century Cambridge theology professor, or C.S. Lewis, or perhaps neither, who knows, Google certainly doesn't, once said, if you go against the grain of the universe, you'll get splinters. And that's the conviction behind verse 1. You see, there's nothing abnormal or unhealthy about fearing God. On the contrary, for the psalmist, it's the most natural, most sensible, most energizing stance in the universe. And it's such a central idea in this psalm that it's repeated in verse 4 at the start of part 2, where it's double underlined with the insertion of the word, behold, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Now, the word there is actually a different one, which brings to the surface the fact that it's God himself who is the source and agent of blessing. Because to fear God is to live in step with him in the universe he has created in which he rules. To fear the Lord is to live in the only way that makes sense in the light of who God is and what he has done. For us then, to fear God is to live in the light of all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. to live in a way which fits with how God designed us, which lines up with why God has rescued us, and which is in perfect step with what God is doing in us as he remakes us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, no writer for me has managed to capture what this psalm and the rest of the Bible says about the fear of the Lord quite so helpfully as Paul Tripp. He encapsulates what the fear of the Lord is all about by using the little word awe. In his book on pastoral ministry, Dangerous Calling, he writes this: every human being has been hardwired by God to live in daily awe of him. This means the deepest, most life-shaping, practical, daily motivation of every human being was designed to be the awe of God. This is the reality that is to define and give shape to every other reality in our lives. A human being who is not living in a functional awe of God is a profoundly disadvantaged human being. He's off the rails, trying to propel the train of his life through a meadow, and he may not even know it. He said, fearing God is what it's all about. He then develops that insight in a follow-up volume called Accurately, if not exactly very imaginatively, Awe. And he applies this basic insight. Here's what he says: life for us is one big war over awe. You don't have to look very far to see awe problems all around you. He says adultery is an awe problem. To the degree that you forget God's glory as the creator of your body and his place as owner of every aspect of your physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual personhood, to that degree it's easier to use your body to get whatever pleasure your heart craves. Debt is an awe problem. For when your mind is blown away by the thought that God provides everything you have, that every good gift really does come from him, you're predisposed to be a good steward of the things he's provided. He goes on. You know, living for power and control is an awe problem. Gluttony and obesity are awe problems. Fear of man is an awe problem. He says the war is everywhere. That's what we're like. And that's what everybody else is like. We live and serve among people who are awe forgetful, awe discouraged, awe empty, awe deceived, awe seduced, awe kidnapped, and awe weary. Paul Tripp's argument is the ministry of the gospel is all about intentionally inspiring awe. See, we've been created and rescued and are being remade to fear our God, Father, Son, and Spirit in a good way. We're made for awe. And that's true about every single person that we meet, whether they're Christians yet or not. This is who we are. And that means if we're serious about serving our God, if we take this psalm seriously, then it will be our joy and our privilege to live and speak in a way which stirs up this good fear, this awe in others as God reveals himself to them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which does raise a question for me. Are we aiming high enough? Are we aiming high enough ourselves as we seek to live as sons and daughters of the living God? As those who've been united to Christ and caught up in the very life of the Trinity, the awesome God. Right now, sitting here in Spring Hill, do we realize who we actually are? And is the stunning reality of our God as he reveals himself in the Lord Jesus captivating us and moving us to stretch every brain cell, every sinew as we seek to convey the power and beauty and majesty of our God in Christ to everyone we meet? Not so that they might come to church. Not so that they might sign up to a list of beliefs. But that they might gasp in awe as they realize who God is and who we are. Is that what we long for, pray for, speak for, live for? For our own sake and for the sake of every person we sit next to on the train, walk past on the street, nod to in Woolies and chat to at the school gate. Because as human beings, we are made for awe. C.S. Lewis, in a sermon which he definitely did preach in Oxford in 1941 called The Weight of Glory, definitely did say this: there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? And what will make the difference is seeing the awe of God in Christ Jesus. We need to see ourselves and other people as those who are made for the good fear of our awesome God. And in the rest of Psalm 128, the psalmist spells out just what is so good about this good fear. Like Psalms 126 and 127, this psalm isn't so much one for the road as one to sing when they got to Jerusalem. As we've already seen in verse 1, Psalm 128 makes clear that the way to be happy when you've arrived is to keep walking. Even when you get to Jerusalem, the journey goes on. You're to walk in all the ways of the Lord. And why should we do this? What makes this fear of the Lord-shaped, gospel-shaped life so attractive, even worth it? What's so good about it? Well, in the rest of the psalm, the psalmist gives us four reasons. Four things that are great about the fear of the Lord. Here's the first. It's good for you. We should fear the Lord for ourselves. Look with me. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be literally good with you. There are echoes here of the early chapters of Genesis. The fear of the Lord appears to go some way to undoing the effects of the fall, as instead of eking out a meal from amongst the thorns and thistles, eating the bread of anxious toil with sweat dripping down our faces, as promised in Genesis 3:17-19, the person who fears the Lord gets to sit down at a feast, presumably with friends and family in Jerusalem, as prescribed in Deuteronomy 12. God repeatedly pronounced the creation was good, and those who fear him get a taste of that this side of Eden. You see, singing this song then is a reminder of where true happiness can actually be found. In fact, it's a call to re-examine what actually makes us happy. Despite writing in the 16th century, Calvin is right on the money here. Here's what he says. Here, the psalmist, confirming the doctrine stated in the first verse, teaches us that we ought to form a different estimate of what happiness consists in from that formed by the world, which makes a happy life to consist in ease, honors, and great wealth. Simply by opening our eyes in the morning and starting to breathe in, we imbibe a whole world of ideas and doctrines which proclaim what it takes to be happy. And ease, honour, and money isn't a bad summary. What will make any reasonable person happy? More time off, better holidays, more and better sex, a car that makes your friends' heads turn, the money to pay for all of the above, being admired and accepted. Well, no, actually. Fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. You'll be happier if you do what God tells you. Now, I know it's a bit of a no-brainer. I mean, honestly, who of us would actually say out loud that we know better than the maker and sustainer of the universe? Well, none of us. But it doesn't stop us saying silently, and worse, actively believing that we will be happier if we do things our way. But the stunning truth is that fearing God and walking in his ways is the key to our personal happiness. And the battle for faith is essentially the battle to believe that from moment to moment. This basic insight lies at the heart of everything, I think, that John Piper has ever said about Christian hedonism. That God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him. Plays out in all kinds of ways, but not least in the fact that the way to be happiest, the way to know greatest joy, is to fear God as we walk in his ways. So fear God for yourself, because it's good for you. But that's only the start. It's also good for your family. Verse 3 says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Now, I should say up front, this psalm's got a wisdom feel about it. Deals in principles, best practice, black and white rather than shades of grey and the realities of life in the mucky world. This psalm's dealing with the ideal, how things should be, That's pretty obvious in verse 3. And the point is, the best choice we can make for our families is to fear the Lord, walking in his ways. If a bloke does that, he's taken the most important step to enable his wife to flourish in every way, and in turn for his family to be the best that they can be. Now, of course, the writer knows all too well that, you know, family life is fragile and relationships are hard work and fertility can't be taken for granted. He's just painting a picture of the ideal family life in a world where survival, let alone prosperity, couldn't be guaranteed. And in this ideal world, the more children, the happier everyone was. The detail of the imagery is pretty striking. Now, I've got to say, I don't know a whole lot about olive trees, but according to Eric Zenger in the Hermeneia commentary, the olive shoot image develops the dimension of a fulfilled life with a further comparison that presupposes an astonishing familiarity with the cultivation of olive trees on behalf of the writer and the hearers of the psalm. Now, this is the exciting bit. New olive trees were, as a rule, not cultivated as young plants from olive seeds and then planted as seedlings, but were developed from shoots, sprouts, that grew from an old olive tree or even from the stump of a tree that had been cut down. So there you go. It may not be particularly flattering for the old stump who fathers the kids, but the picture is of idyllic family life, where the fear of the Lord is the dominant note. So fear the Lord for your own sake and that of your family. And do it for the sake of your church as well. After the brief interlude of verse 4, which acts like the hinge on which this psalm turns, the focus shifts from the individual and the family to the welfare of God's people as a whole. The Lord bless you from Zion, verse 5. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. As blessing flows out from Zion, the symbol of God's powerful and grace-filled presence with his people, it benefits the whole church. The delightful wife of verse 3 has been replaced by the mother city of Jerusalem in verse 5. And so, as the individual fears the Lord, the family benefits, and it's actually better for the whole church. The blessing here contains what's effectively a prayer, which is based on a wish that people like us will fear the Lord so that it will be a huge benefit to other people. Calvin, again, whose commentary on this psalm is, I think, just the best thing's ever been written, explains again, the good of Jerusalem is to be regarded as enjoining on the godly the duty not only of seeking their own individual welfare or of being devoted to their own interests, but rather than having it as their chief desire to see the church of God in a flourishing condition. The outworking of fearing God will be that we focus on serving Christ by serving his church. How does that work? If we start with and are motivated by and shaped by a good fear of God and awe that makes us gasp, as we remember the height and depth and breadth of his majesty and love and justice, of his work in the world, all of which has been caught up in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will aim high. We'll aim high for the local church. With every bone in our body, we'll long to see the local church of which we're a part grow in the knowledge of Christ and grow numerically as more and more people come to know Christ. We'll have a godly restlessness which is very aware of our limitations, but is also aware that our God has no limitations and he's promised to work through the gospel. If we fear God, our small ambitions won't be limited even to our church. We'll want to see the whole kingdom flourish. To fear God is to long to see churches energized and revitalized and planted and planting. We'll long to see a growing network of God's people as churches are strengthened and set up and start to reach out together for the glory of Jesus. Because this is the kind of confidence and vision that's engendered by the Word of God when we start to fear God. See, it's good to fear God for the sake of the church. And actually, it's good for the entire world. The fear of the Lord is what motivates us to spend ourselves for the sake of the progress of the gospel through the church to every part of the world. See, to fear God is to long to see God's agenda announced to the first couple, Adam and Eve, that they would be fruitful and multiply, and that they would fill the earth and bring it under God's rule, fulfilled in every possible way. So verse 6, the psalmist writes, may you see your children's children as God continues to build his people, and may peace be upon Israel. When God's people fear him and look to them for their good and the good of their families and the good of the local church and the progress of the gospel through every nation, then all will be well. Paul picks up the thought of this verse in this psalm beautifully in Galatians 6 when he says this, Galatians 6:16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The surprising implication of this psalm is that it's only when we fear God that others may be blessed as God himself is glorified. See, there's a sense in which this song is actually to be sung to remind ourselves that it's not actually about us at the end of the day. Whether or not we fear the Lord, walking in his ways, well, that will affect us, but it'll do far more than that. It will affect our families, our churches, and at some level, the mission of God in the world. I'm not sure if I've seen this quite so clearly, but the idea of the fear of the Lord lies right at the very core of our attitude to God's mission in the world. If God is the creator and rescuer of the universe who commands us to walk in his ways, then we've got to give up our small ambitions and fall into line with his sweeping agenda. If we've no concern for the lost, if we've no desire to see the gospel spread across our nation, if we've no desire to see the kingdom grow, if we never think about going ourselves and don't care about sending and supporting as many others as possible, if we've no concern for our brothers and sisters spread across the nations in Nigeria and 1,000 other places, then ultimately it can only be because we've lost sight of what it means to fear God. We have an awe deficit. Our God and our vision is far too small. Because the fear of God drives us beyond ourselves to live for God's glory and the good of others. And that means every second of every day matters. It matters for us as individuals and families and churches and our world. Alec Mateer again says it like this. So it matters whether I soak myself in his word and base my lifestyle on what he's revealed. It matters for my immediate loved ones, for the wider circle of my Jerusalem, and for Israel, the worldwide company of those who believe in Jesus. It matters. I hope you get this. Where you go from here on, what we do with our lives doesn't just affect us. It affects us as individuals. It affects our peers. It affects your teachers, your brothers, your sisters, your families. It affects your church. It affects the cause of the gospel across the world. Now, I know that for some of us, the great challenge is to realize that God can actually build his kingdom without us, that we are not necessarily the great hope of the work of the gospel for the next 100 years, and that everything does not actually depend on us. But for some of the rest of us, we have the opposite problem. Not hubris, but an underdeveloped sense of responsibility. A lack of awareness that what we do or don't do really does have a material effect on other people. We are in this together by nature of being the body of Christ. And many of us, I suspect, need to develop or discover a sense of responsibility to and for one another and for our churches and for our world. To face the fact that at a human level, the course of the work of the gospel in Brisbane and across this state and across this world will actually be affected by our choices. And yes, as we saw last week, unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labor in vain. But it's also true that blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. And one of the reasons we must do that is for the sake of his kingdom. The psalm then announces that everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways, will be blessed. That fearing the Lord is good for us as individuals, families, churches, and for the cause of the gospel and God's glory in the world. The reasons to live in awe of God are utterly compelling. But there is, of course, one problem. And it's a pretty big one. Left to ourselves, we cannot pull this off. Yesterday morning, I was reading these words at the start of Psalm 53. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They've all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Naturally, we don't understand God. We don't know God. And we don't fear God. We're too arrogant, too blind, too stupid to do the one thing that really makes sense. So thank God that he sent one to fear him for us. Jesus models and provides the perfect response to God where we can't. He obeys perfectly, he submits perfectly, he worships perfectly, he responds perfectly, and he does it all as one of us. He fears God. In his life and death, he alone flawlessly exemplifies Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is the one who fears Yahweh and walks in his ways. And as he does this, God works not simply to establish a natural family, but an entire people, a people who will be called the New Jerusalem, the Israel of God, a people made up of every tribe, nation, and tongue. How did he do it? Well, according to Hebrews 2, by suffering and dying to deal with that bad fear, so that we might be brought to life as his sons to walk in the fear of God. The writer to the Hebrews says that the Father and the Son are in perfect step. As in chapter 2, verse 10, they work to bring many sons to glory. Goes on speaking of Jesus. That's why he's not ashamed to call God's people brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus says, I will put my trust in him. Again, he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That's us, the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer goes on in Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In Christ, we have been set free from bad fear, to live wholeheartedly, selflessly, passionately, in awestruck delight in our God. So what are we to do as those who've been set free from bad fear by Christ himself? I'll leave the last word to one of the angels in Revelation 14. And the angel said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heavens and the earth. As those who belong to the Lord Jesus, let's sing this song. Let's fear him and walk in his ways, knowing that we've already been blessed beyond measure and will be blessed beyond our imagination by our God, who is worthy of good fear and delight and adoration and praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus, you've taken away our need to be afraid of anything bad and given us every reason to gasp in amazement and delight and wonder at all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus and all that you've shown us of yourself, our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would enable us today to walk in all your ways, to taste and see that you're good as we discover more and more of what it means to be blessed as those who fear you. Work in us, we pray. Amen.